Well, I tell you, last night tried to say a little bit about the visitors here. If I started that tonight, it'd take up all the time we've got. I am very impressed with how you people in this part of the country attend meetings and encourage each other and build up each other. And I was thinking today in conversation how someone's name that come up that I would know in the Northeast, and everybody here would know them. Everybody here, oh yes, you know, I know them, and we see them at this. And that's a great thing, because you are drawn together because you love God, and therefore you love people who love God. And what a blessed thing it is to be a part of a group like this. So forgive me, because there's so much that I could say personally about so many who I've been with this week, who are visiting here. But forgive me for not saying more personally. The title for the lesson, as Bob was asking me for the pressuring me for the titles of the lesson, and I call tonight, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Really, that title is just to emphasize a statement from Acts 20, verse 35, which Paul makes to the elders of the church at Ephesus. But he makes that particular statement, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," a statement of Jesus that's not found in the Gospels. We don't read of it during his life, but he said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive." But what we want to focus on tonight is we want to focus on some things that the book of Luke and the book of Acts say about material possessions. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present the same general view of the life of Jesus. They tell basically the same stories. For example, all of these Gospels have the story of the rich young ruler. And so there's so many similarities between these Gospels, and yet there are unique things about each particular Gospel. And I personally find it fascinating to focus on what is unique to a particular Gospel to see a particular writer's emphasis. And as we read the books of Luke and Acts, Luke part 1 of Luke's work and Acts part 2, we see a lot of emphasis on the subject of material possessions, which is unique to the Gospel of Luke, and things, of course, that we would not know without the book of Acts. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations of what I'm talking about at first. Look at Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, as John the Baptist is preaching to the crowds, in verse 10, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, "The crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.'" So one of the things that John tells them that they need to do in order to repent, he said, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. If you have food, do likewise. Now, if this is a definition of what it means to be rich, this is probably a definition we would not use of riches, is it? If you have two suits of clothes, if you have food to eat, and yet the Bible says that part of repentance that John was preaching to the crowd was that those repentance affects how you use your material resources. Look at a passage in Luke 12, which you're very familiar with. This is unique to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink. You have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now you know that parable. You're familiar with those words. But again, it is only in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is putting a unique emphasis on this subject of material possessions. And you remember in Luke 16 that there are two parables there. In verse 1, there was a certain rich man. And then in verse 19, there was a certain rich man as well. Parables that are only in the Gospel of Luke. And you remember in Luke chapter 19 that the rich man who dressed in purple and fine clothing and was living in splendor every day, while the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. You remember how after the poor man was received into Abraham's bosom, the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. Why was the rich man in torment in that parable? In that parable, he didn't listen to what Moses and the prophets said, particularly about caring for the poor. That's the point of emphasis of this parable. And so tonight, I want you to examine yourself as I seek to examine myself as well. Let's look at some things that these passages say about material possessions. And listen to God's word. Listen to God's message on this subject. One of the things that we see is that sometimes possessions, or what we have sometimes can cause us to be hostile to the gospel, or a deterrent to listening to the gospel. And I pause so much because I'm trying to pick out words I can spell. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of what we're talking about. Have you thought about the fact that in the book of Acts, persecution is always originating at the hand of the Jews? It's always coming from the Jews' hand instead of Gentiles. There are two exceptions to that in the book of Acts. In the city of Philippi in Acts 16, and in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19. Now let's look at these passages just a moment. You remember when Paul came to Philippi in Acts 16. There is no record of Paul going to a Jewish synagogue. He goes down and he speaks to some who had assembled at the river. As he speaks to those who had assembled at the river, you remember he encounters a woman by the name of Lydia. And she is converted to Christ. But the text tells us In verse 16, it happened that we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." But what we are emphasizing here in Acts 16, in this case, where persecution originates against Paul and Silas from Gentiles and not from Jews, the reason was because Christians were impacting their ability to make money. They were making much money off of this particular girl who was fortune telling. Then when Paul cast the demon out and they see their hope of profit was gone, it was more important to them to have money than it was to be free from sin. And as a result, they respond with hostility to someone who has a negative impact on their ability to make money. But look at Acts 19, and we find the same kind of thing. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, the text tells us in verse 23, that there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with gods are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worshipped will be dethroned from her magnificence." So Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, and he is preaching, is having such a powerful impact that it is affecting the worship of Diana, the worship of Artemis. And as a result, the silversmiths get together at the direction of Demetrius, and they said, "If we let this kind of preaching go on, and Paul continues to persuade people that there are no gods made with hand, our craft is going to fall into disrepute." And so both times you see in the book of Acts where persecution originates from Gentile sources instead of Jewish sources, the reason is money. Truly, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. So this shows us how often that people are hostile to the gospel. Hostile to the gospel because it impacts their ability to make money. You remember Luke 18, a case that we've already referenced earlier today. In Luke 18, a young man comes running to Jesus and says, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And he quotes several to him. He said, "All these I have kept from my youth up." Jesus, according to Mark's account, looked at him and loved him. He said, "You go and you sell all that you have and you give to the poor and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. When he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. What a foolish choice. A choice between Jesus and a choice between money. And he walks away from the one who can give him life because he wants to hold on to what he has. But in contrast to this story, we find other positive examples in the books of Luke and Acts. For example, near this account of the rich young ruler is an account that is also only found in the Gospel of Luke. Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, the Bible says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and he was rich. He climbed up in a tree because he was wanting to see Jesus. Now, a couple of you have heard me make this point in a classroom not very long ago, but if you will indulge me, this may be something that's new to several people. One of the things that fascinates me too about gospel accounts, look at what goes right before them. For example, right before this account of Zacchaeus is what? It's the account of blind Bartimaeus. He's not called Bartimaeus in Luke. He's called Bartimaeus in Mark. But the blind man, as Jesus is approaching Jericho, a blind man is sitting by the road and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Receive my sight." He said, "I want to regain my sight." He said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Here you have a blind man that wants to see. In Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, you have another blind man who wants to see. Zacchaeus climbs up in a tree to see Jesus. He's blind in a certain sense as well. And as he climbs up in that tree to see Jesus, and that word is used both in verse 3 and verse 4. So again, how Jesus gives sight to the physically blind man in Luke 18, 35 through 43 is a picture of him giving sight to blind Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10. And there are a couple of other connections between that account that I won't explore. If you want to ask afterwards, feel free to. But as Jesus is going by, he sees this chief tax collector in the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to be your guest. I'm going to go to your house today." And Zacchaeus hurries down, and the crowd in verse 7 begins to grumble at this. Now, before we have seen the Pharisees and scribes grumbling at points because Jesus is too receptive towards sinners. But here it's not just the religious leaders who are grumbling. It is the common people who are grumbling. Why would Jesus go to be the guest of Zacchaeus? But how does Zacchaeus respond? He said, "Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount." And Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Salvation's come to this house. He is a son of Abraham. Well, I told you, I think in some ways we learn about this account from Zacchaeus by the account of the open the eyes of the blind man in Luke 18, 35 through 43, I also think that he is a contrast with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was moral and upright. The rich young ruler had everything going his way, but he refused to give up his possessions to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector who is despised by the people. All the people go to grumbling when they see Jesus going home with him, but he says, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and I pay anyone back for anyone I've cheated back four times the amount. What I'm saying is, you see some people who are willing to give all they have away to follow him. Look at Acts 19 again. And I think this account is to some degree a contrast with the previous one we've mentioned from Acts 19. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He does many extraordinary miracles here. They take handkerchiefs from his body and they place them upon the sick, and many who are sick are made well. But in Acts 19, in verse 13, there are some seven sons of a Jewish chief priest by the name of Sceva who see what Paul is doing, and they try to cast out demons, and they say, I adjure you by Jesus that Paul preaches. And when they see this, or when this happens, the demons go out of the man. And they say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? They leave the man and they beat up these men that are trying to do this exorcism. Word about this spreads far and wide. Now look at the result of this in verse 18. In verse 18, many of those who believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those practiced magic, brought their books together, and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. 50,000 pieces of silver. Poliol in the New American Commentary and Fitzmyer in the Anchor Bible Commentary, I believe, are the two sources that list this as about $35,000. That this would have been this valuable. And they see that this type of thing is wrong. They apparently were already Christians. They didn't understand this. They see this miracle. They see the power of Jesus, and they bring their books and they burn them. They don't sell them. They burn them. $35,000 worth. That's quite a contrast to some who wouldn't follow Jesus because it was affecting their ability to make money, isn't it? Quite a contrast. In the little town that I was born and raised in Dixon, Tennessee, there was in that area, she was just on the outskirts of that county, a story that was well known in that area at that time. There was a woman who had lived a very rough life. She had been married, I believe, five times. She had made much money in her life through some bars that she had owned. They were rough places to be. There were fights that were continually going on here, but they were good sources of income to her. Someone in that area started talking with her and studying with her. And she became more and more interested in the gospel of Christ. And She saw her sin and her need, and she was baptized for remission of her sin. So here is this woman who is a Christian who owns two bars. What's she going to do with them? She thought, I can't keep owning bars. She saw the inconsistency with that. But she thought as well, I don't want to sell them and make money off of them or perpetuate the kind of thing that was going on when I ran them. And so she took some of the money that she made to hire a bulldozer to run over them and to destroy them. Jesus said, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. By the way, when I met that lady, I had heard that story before. I don't know what I was expecting when I saw her, but I know she didn't look like what I was expecting. She was the sweetest, most gentle, older lady that you could ever want to see. She had been dramatically transformed by the gospel of Christ, and it had impacted the way that she looked at money. But possessions can make us hostile to God. But also, let's look at the point that we made, that it can be a deterrent to the gospel or a hindrance. It can be a hindrance to our full devotion to Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 8 in verse 14. Let's look at several passages here. Luke 8 in verse 14. This is in Jesus' parable of the sower. And he talks about how in verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to maturity. Now, what I'm trying to say here, and I'm looking at some passages right now that are not so much showing a person responding in hostility to the gospel or just walking away from Jesus completely. Here, these are people who first receive the word and it looks like they're going to bring forth fruit. But the worries of this world and the pleasures of this life and the worries and riches choke the word so that it doesn't bring forth fruit to maturity. It is more that they are a hindrance to devotion to God. They are an obstacle between us and God. Look at Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, a man had stated in verse 15, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave a parable in verse 16. A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. please consider me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and I cannot come. Now, I used to look at that particular passage and I thought, here are people that are just making any kind of excuse possible in order to avoid coming to this particular banquet, and didn't examine the reason these specific excuses are used. But again, let me encourage you to look at all the book of Luke and to look at all the book of Acts and look at how frequently in Luke and Acts that things like family and riches can be an obstacle between us and our full devotion to God. For example, when some say, I have married a wife and I cannot come, what does Jesus say in verse 26 of Luke 14? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Remember when Jesus was told his mother and brothers were outside, he said, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, in Luke 8, verses 19 through 21. The point, sometimes family is a hindrance to our full devotion to God. But the reason that he uses these excuses about, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it, or I bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out, the reason he says those things is because, again, material concerns, material pursuits can stand in the way of our full devotion to God. They get in the way. They get in the way of us pursuing God. Another passage that says this is in Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28. The Bible says it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Can you think of anything else that went on in the days of Lot? Can you think of any sins those people were guilty of that led to their destruction? You remember the story of Genesis 19. You remember what those people did to those visitors, or wanted to do. How they knocked on the door and said, bring these men out that we may have sexual relations with them. He could have pointed to many sinful things about the city of Sodom that resulted in its destruction. But what Jesus chooses to point out right here is not so much the things they did that were out and out sinful, but he points out that they were so consumed with things like buying and selling that they served as obstacles to their devotion to God. There's a great need in our culture, in our society, to understand that things like homosexuality are wrong. There's a great need to understand that. But there's a great need in our society and in the church of the Lord as well, to understand that we can become so preoccupied with making money and getting ahead, that we can become so preoccupied with the material pursuits of life that we may forget what's really important, what's of utmost importance in this world. I can remember a few years ago talking to a young man, and he's an insightful young man, in the Tampa area. And he told me He said, I live in a house that's a nice house. It's a good house. And he said, I would like to build an addition on it. It would take a lot of work on my part. It would take a lot of money on my part. He said, we don't absolutely need it. He said, I would like to do it. But he said, to me, this is one of the greatest temptations I face. He said, when I look at it logically, I look at it biblically, I think I need to use my money on other things. I need to put it into God's work and God's kingdom, to spend my time on God's work and God's kingdom. But he said, the reason it's so tempting is this. He said, if I were to tell everyone at church that I'm building this on my house, everyone would congratulate me. No one would say, now do you really need this? No one would say that. No one would question me. And he said, because of that, I know I don't have any help. I don't have any support backing me up to ensure that I do the right thing. Just think about it. Whether that's applicable to you in your situation, I can't judge. But think about that. And let's not be so consumed in making money and getting ahead that we forsake the one pursuit that means everything: serving God and following Him. On the other hand, we do see all kinds of positive examples of how people use their income, use their wealth to God's glory. Look at Luke 8. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. In Luke 8, the text tells us that Jesus is proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And look at this list of women: Mary, Joanna, Susanna, in verses 2 and 3, who are supporting Jesus in verse 3, who are contributing to their support out of their private means. They're contributing to the support of Christ and to the support of His work and His preaching and His teaching out of their ministry. So there in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, you see women who are working hard to try to support the work of Jesus, to support the preaching of Jesus. A good reason to work, not only to support yourself, but also to support others, to help those who are needy, as Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, to support the spread of the gospel. And you remember in Acts 2, look at Acts 2 with me. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. Acts 4, verses 34 and 35. See how these people used their wealth to promote the spread of the word. In Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 had been baptized for remission of their sins on the day of Pentecost, the text says in verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In Acts 4, verses 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as they had need. This early church was on fire, and they were not selfish with their possessions. If many who own lands and houses would sell them, bring the money to the apostles, the apostles distributed to these people who were in need. They were going to make sure that no one was needy among them. By the way, some of you probably recognize in Acts 4:34, there was not a needy person among them. Some of you may have a footnote to Deuteronomy 15 in verse 11. In Deuteronomy 15, it's Deuteronomy 15 verse 4 or verse 11. I think it's actually verse 4. But that passage states that if Israel is faithful in the use of their monetary possessions, there's not going to be a needy one among them. I think what this does, it picks up on the language of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and shows us that these early Christians fulfill the ideal of that Jewish concept of community in Deuteronomy 15. There's no needy person among them because they are actively concerned for one another, and they are aggressively caring for each other. Have you noticed how frequently in the book of Acts the host of whoever the preacher is in question is described? For example, in Acts 9:11, we are told when Ananias is told to go preach to Saul that he is staying in the house of Judas. In Acts 9, verse 43, Peter was staying in the house of Simon the tanner. The text tells us there in Acts 9, in verse 43. I know it represents a sacrifice on the Reds' part this week to keep us. Hopefully it's nothing they won't recover from. But you see, even things like that are a way that we can use what God has given us to help each other, to spread His message, to send the light all over the world. To send the light. Let me share with you a few stats that I have come across. These stats come, and I can give you the sources afterwards, but a 1997 Christianity Today article and also a 2 Corinthians commentary by in the New International Application Series. How generous are we as Americans, as religious Americans? This survey said that 38% of Americans attend religious services weekly. Of that 38%, though, they account for at least 2/3 of all charitable contributions. 2/3 of charitable contributions, 2/3 of donations to organizations that help others. So what I'm saying is, if America is generous and America is gracious, it is largely because of people who are deeply religious. It's because of people who have a faith in God. That's a positive standpoint. But are we, and of course this surveyed many religious groups, are we as generous as we could be? The survey says from 1985 to 1993, the average that a member in an evangelical church gave shrank from $651 per year to $621. In 1968, most people who were members of the evangelical church gave over 6% of what they had, 1968. In 1993, they were giving a little over 4%. As Americans have grown wealthier and more prosperous, it concludes, the amount they give is about the same, or maybe even slightly less. And listen to this. This is in the NIV application commentary on 2 Corinthians. He said, in short, Christians spend the vast majority of their money on themselves. How are we doing with that? I'm not making an accusation, but I am asking you to think seriously about that. How are we doing? You know the verse that I think about every week as we pass the contribution plate? The verse I think about is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He is born to people who are poor. We could point out tonight as we, and this is a very brief discussion of what Luke and Acts say about material possessions. Forgive me for how brief it is. But we could have pointed out in the first of Luke that Jesus was born in a poor family when Joseph and Mary offered the sacrifice of dedication or the sacrifice for Mary's cleansing that's described in Leviticus 12. When they offer this sacrifice in Luke 2, verses 22 through 24, they offer the sacrifice that was offered by the poorest of the people. Jesus Christ came and lived among a poor family. He at one time said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The church at Laodicea boasted that they were rich in need of nothing in Revelation 3 in verse 17. The Bible, and Jesus said to them, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 was in deep poverty. But Jesus tells them, you are rich. We have something that money can't buy. May God help us to each use the money that He has blessed us with to His glory, to support the spread of His word, to give to those who are in needy, to those who are needy. We could have used the illustration of the Good Samaritan tonight. Do you know when he pays that innkeeper that he may have paid for his hotel wages for a couple of months? This is not an endorsement of his theology. But I want you to listen to this example. When he was a young man, And he started out preaching in England. He was just barely making enough to live on. And John Wesley made 30 pounds a year. And he lived on 28. And he gave 2 away. As he continued to preach, his fame grew. He made 100 pounds a year, 1,000 pounds a year. And by the end of his life, he was well known enough and in demand enough that he was making 6,000 pounds a year. And he lived on 28. And he gave the rest away. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I know the story I'm about to tell you is hard to believe. A person vowed and declared to me it was true. I kept asking him, do you know this? Yeah, I know this is true. I've fallen out of touch with this person. So since I've fallen out of touch with them, I'm just going to leave it. In fact, this is a true story. They told me the story that there was a fatal traffic accident in the town, a town that they had known. And that a policeman came upon the scene and he's looking for identification. He's looking at this person's belongings to see who this person was that he can contact. Their next of kin. One of the things he comes upon is their checkbook. And as he's looking for who this person was, he is struck by how much they gave to their local church. And he decides, if this person thought enough to give this much, then maybe I need to go check this out. And he started visiting. And he started listening to what they were saying. And about a year later, he was baptized for remission of sins. If someone would stumble upon your checkbook or mine, what would they say? May God help us to use everything He's given us to His glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, thank you so much. Thank you for how you have blessed us over and over again. Our blessings are too numerous to count. Thank you for your abundant mercy and grace. Thank you for how you have richly given us the necessities and the luxuries of life. Oh Lord our God, may we not be people who simply use our time and use our money in selfish pursuits, but who use all that you give us to glorify you, to praise your name, to spread your word, promote your kingdom. Forgive us for times we've fallen short. Help us to be your people and to have you as our God. And we praise you, O God, that there are riches that await us that we cannot conceive. Thank you. And thank you for the salvation that you bring us through Jesus. In him we pray. Amen. I do appreciate your careful attention tonight. You have listened so well, and you are an encouragement to me. If we can help you tonight, if the brethren here can help you tonight, make your life right with God, we want to do that. If you believe Jesus died and rose again, and you want to turn from your sins in repentance and be baptized for remission of sins, we want to help you do that right now as we stand and sing.